Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, our loving Father, we come before you broken, wounded, empty, knowing you are the one who can restore and heal and fill. And for that, we are so thankful that we have you, our Father, that we can join together like this tonight as a family and come before you with hope. We know that we are weak and we know that you are strong. And we're so thankful for the blood of Jesus that gives us hope, gives us peace, gives us courage, because it gives us forgiveness, gives us life. Father, as we come to the close of this day, we seek to give you honor and praise and glory. And we ask for your help. We ask that you would supply us with what you know that we need as we face this, this new week. Here we've gathered this first day of the week to be strengthened, to glorify you, and to prepare ourselves to go out into the world and to be your people and be a light for you. Help us tonight, Father, as we study, that we might grow and learn. Father, we want to take this opportunity to pray for our nation in this time of difficulty and uncertainty with illnesses. We pray for your help in this time of upheaval and strife and anger. We pray for your healing, your peace. We pray for the leaders of our nation, and that is exactly what we beg for, is that we might be able to live peaceful and godly lives. So we pray for kindness and for peace to prevail. Father, we're mindful of the people of our family here that are having such a difficult time. We pray for wisdom for those that are struggling spiritually. We pray for comfort for them. We pray for healing and for strength for those that are struggling physically. And we know what a battle and many mountains are being faced, but are being traversed because of you and your kindness and your mercy. Father, just continue to please be with us, watch over us, guard us, protect us. We offer a prayer such as this, humbly, but courageously, because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, I hope you have your Bibles with you, and we'll open them to the book of Nehemiah. We studied Ezra last week together, and so it's time as we press forward to go searching for good news, go searching for the gospel in Nehemiah. And so I hope that you are prepared for that. You've been anticipating that and ready to think for a few minutes together from this great book. So let me say welcome. Glad that you're here. Glad we get to be together for a few minutes. And looking forward to studying now. As we said, last week we looked at the book of Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah are companion pieces. They're to be studied together. Companion documents. And it serves us best to think about them, to look at one when the other is still fresh in our minds. Study them close together because they cover a very similar time period, cover similar circumstances. Remember, Judah has gone into captivity, been in Babylonian captivity due to their rebellion against God, been there for some 7 decades. And then wave number one under the leadership of Zerubbabel comes home. Then later, wave number two under the leadership of Ezra comes home. And now what we'll look at here is wave number three, many years, about 9 decades later after the others. This third wave will come in with Nehemiah and get back to Jerusalem and get back to the work of building the walls that had been started so long ago. You recall that whenever Cyrus of Persia let Zerubbabel and the others go home at first, he said, "You're going home and you're going to go home and build that temple of your God. And I'm going to give you the resources, all the things that you need." And they laid that foundation, and there was that cry that went up. Remember, it was mixed. Some just so thrilled, so thankful for the grace and mercy of God, and others so disappointed in the way that this foundation of this temple just didn't compare to what they had remembered from before. And so you got the building of the temple taking place and that being restored. And then later you'd have the walls going up around the city. And so as we get to Nehemiah, we're finally going to get to that point where those walls are going to finally start going up the way they should have long ago. So the book of Nehemiah turns out to be, it's a bit of history. If you were to read through this, you get a ton of history of what happened with God's people as they came back into the promised land. But it's also not only a bit of history, but it's also a very personal letter. It's a letter, if you will, from Nehemiah about his life. And it's a letter from Nehemiah begging God to remember him. If you've read through this recently, you saw this, that how many times over and over again Nehemiah says, "Remember me, God. Remember what I did." And oftentimes he'll say, "And remember those people. Remember what they did. Remember them and bring them justice. Remember me and give me great mercy." So it's a bit of history, but also just a personal letter from this man, this godly man, this righteous man, to his powerful and awesome God. So it begins with an intro, gives us some insight into who Nehemiah is. So look there at chapter 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah." This is one that he gets this word. He hears what's happening. Remember, Nehemiah is still far, far away in the land where the exiles have been for all these years. He has been part of the group that never went back home. He says, "I was in Susa, the citadel, and one of his brothers came from people from Judah. He asked what was going on there with the Jews who had survived the exile. He asked about Jerusalem." So look at verse 3. "They said to me, 'The remnant there,'" those people in Jerusalem, "in the province who survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we've sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and haven't kept the commandments, statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Remember, God, that you promised that if we will see our sin, if we will hate our sin, if we will confess our sin and cry out to you, if we'll repent, remember, God, you promised to bring us back together." So verse 10, he says, "They're your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. So Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the power of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servants today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He says, "And by the way, I was cupbearer to the king." He had a very special role. He had an opportunity to be in the presence and the ear of the king on a very regular basis. And so that's what leads to the opportunity to be in his presence. He brings him his cup, and his visage, his countenance is that of one who is sad. And you didn't go into the presence of the king without everything being perfect, because it might mean your life. And so when the king notices, "Why are you sad?" he says here at the end of verse 2, "I was afraid. I thought my days may have come to an end." But he told the king what was going on, why he was so sad about his people and what was going on in Jerusalem. And so the king says, well, you can go. And not only can you go, but I'll give you resources. I'll give you help. I'll give you protection. I'll give you everything you need to go back and get this mission started so that you might be revived, so that you might feel better, so that your people might be protected, so that things might be well for you and those that are yours. What a great blessing he gets here. And so that's the way this book begins. That's the way this letter begins. He tells us, I'm the king's cupbearer. I love my people and I love the idea of what's to be happening in Jerusalem. And I hear that it's not well. I hear that it's shameful and it kills me and I want to help and I'm allowed by God to go help. And so that begins this wonderful bit of history about helping each other and helping the kingdom and helping glorify God. In chapters 2, 3, and 4 of the book of Nehemiah, you're going to find some of the most encouraging lines in all of Scripture. If we're looking for good news, if we're looking for a gospel message, we're looking to hear about there being one who offers hope, there being one who offers peace, there being one who offers salvation, if we want to learn about a God who continues to reign no matter what the circumstances, this is a place to find it here in Nehemiah 2, 3, and 4. There's an excitement as the people start finally shaking off so many years of sin. They start finally waking up out of their apathy. They start getting bold instead of being fearful. And they're going to finally start getting to work. Finally start being the people that God desired for them to be. Finally start being the powerful machine of glory and light for God that God wanted them to be. There's a few phrases that stand out to me here in chapters 2, 3, and 4. They're famous phrases. They're well-known phrases. But let's highlight them again here tonight. Because I think it'll be helpful to us to have some of these Nehemiah phrases sort of locked away in our minds, that as we go throughout the week and we're searching for something good, we're searching for something positive, we need some good news, there's plenty of it right here. The first phrase I want you to think about is the one that's found in chapter 2, verse 18. And it's this, it's the phrase, rise up and build. Rise up and build is the message. Let's look at the context, because this is actually spoken not by Nehemiah. That sounds like something, but I just said, in Nehemiah 2:18 is the phrase, rise up and build. Who do you think said that? You'd probably say, well, Nehemiah said that. Because he's the leader, right? He's the one that brought them back, and he's the one that's whipping people into shape. He's the one that scoped out everything and saw where they needed to get to work, what they needed to do. That's got to be Nehemiah's words. But it's not. It's the words of the people who had been inspired, who had been directed, who had been shown what they needed to do by Nehemiah. And so that's what makes this so encouraging, was that, well, let's just read a couple of verses. Read verse 17. So Nehemiah says, this is 2:17, I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. So not only is that dangerous, it's humiliating, it's degrading. A city that's worth anything, a city that is important, a city that is special, has the walls up and the gates fixed, right? He says, this cannot stand. He says, here we are. We lie in ruins, the gates burn. So come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. I told them about how great God was. I told them about what the king did, how he allowed me to come, the money that he gave, the provision that he offered. I told them all these wonderful things that had happened to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for good work. Now, let me emphasize for just a minute why I think this is such good news, why this is so powerful and so special. What happened was, when the people were shown, in verse 17, when they were shown, look, there's work to be done. There is work to be done. There's gates that are burned. There's walls that are crumbling. There's work to be done. Look, here it is, and here it is, and here it is. There's work to be done. And you know what else? You can do it. You are important. You are a vital part of this mission. You can just hear it and see it, and especially as we move forward, you're going to see it even more. But here's Nehemiah saying, here's a breach in this wall. You know what? You can take care of that. Here's a breach in this wall. You know what? You can take care of that. Here's a breach in this wall. You know what? God expects you to take care of that. So the first thing was to show them there was work to be done. The second thing was to show them that they were important to the work being accomplished. The third thing then was to remind them of God's power. Let me tell you about what God has done. And let me tell you about what God's promised me. And then once you've done that, once you've shown the work, shown how important the people are, and reminded them about how powerful God is, then you better look out. You better look out because righteous people will get to work. So Nehemiah said, here's what needs to be done, and you're special, you're to do it, and God's watching, God's going to bless us. And the people said, get out of my way, I need a shovel, I need a hammer, I need to get to work. Let's rise up and build this thing. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what would. You should start saying then, okay, well, where's the breach in the wall? What can I be doing right now? I recognize my God's great. I recognize I'm important. Where's the breach? What can I be doing? Point me in the direction to get to work. Let's rise up and build. Then there's chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3 begins and ends with a comment about this location known as the Sheep Gate. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the Sheep Gate. Now, if you're looking at a map of Jerusalem from Nehemiah's day, there's plenty of artist recreations out there. You can find one, probably one in your Bible right now. But the Sheep Gate was a gate right over, right up next to the northern part of the Temple Mount, probably called the Sheep Gate because it's the gate where they brought the sheep in to come to the temple and be slaughtered. You know, they needed those by masses. And so there was a Sheep Gate there, starting there at the top, and it goes around and around and around and around. They were working on this part and this part and this part. And then look at verse 32. So 3:32. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the Sheep Gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. From Sheep Gate to Sheep Gate, what that means is he talked about the entire part. We start here at the top and we go around the whole entire city of all the walls and come all the way back to the Sheep Gate again. Made a complete circle here. He's telling us there was a job for this place and a job for this place, and nothing was overlooked, nothing was missed. So here's the good news I want us to focus on as we go through chapter 3 for just a moment. God has given us a family, and it is so good to be a part of the kingdom. Part of what he's doing here in Nehemiah 3 is he's reminding these people, you're a part of God's family, you're a part of God's kingdom, and you're to be in this work together. Because listen to what is said, because if you've got a heart, if you've got a soul at all, you'll probably get chills as you read through this sometime on your own. And you keep hearing these words, next to him, next to them, over and over and over again. Look at what it says. We won't read the whole thing, but just to give you an idea. It says in verse 2, next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And then verse 4, and next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meizabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son, and it keeps going. And next to them, and then next to them, and then next to them, from Sheep Gate to Sheep Gate, he says, there was this family doing their work. And next to them, shoulder to shoulder, was this family doing their work. And next to them, shoulder to shoulder, was this family. And next to them was this family. It's so powerful and so wonderful that when we work shoulder to shoulder by the grace of God, and we work shoulder to shoulder for the glory of God, great things happen. When you read about this line going around the walls of Jerusalem from Sheep Gate to Sheep Gate, that this family was next to this family and this man was next to this man, and they didn't stop until they completed the circle, and they weren't going to stop until great things were done. Now, mind you, during all of this, there's taunting going on. There's sabotage going on. The people didn't stop here. It says in verse 6 of chapter 4, once you drop down to verse 6 of chapter 4, it's another one of those famous phrases. It says, we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So in spite of the taunting, in spite of the sabotage, the people worked quickly, the people worked well, because they had a mind to work. And that's the kind of thing that can happen when you've got somebody on your right that's working hard for God's glory, and you've got somebody on your left that's working hard for God's glory. Oftentimes it gets much, much, much more difficult to do if you look to your left and your right and there's nobody working there. But when you're next to him and he's working, and next to her and she's working, before long, lots gets accomplished because the people have a mind to work. A few verses down here in chapter 4, at about verse 13, there's another phrase to keep in mind. 4:13, he says, "So the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places," those are the words I want you to remember, "in open places," in the open spots. "In open places I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, spears, and bows." Here's a simple way to think about it, about the open places there in chapter 4, verse 13. Nehemiah saw a need and he filled it. The people would see a need and they would fill it. That's what you and I ought to be doing. We ought to see a need and fill it. Is there an open place in a wall? Fill it. Is there a job that needs to be done? Then do it. Look at verses 15 and 17. Verse 15 says, "Our enemies heard it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan. We all returned to the wall, each to his work." Everyone's got a job to do. 17, "We who were building on the wall," or who were building on the wall, "those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other." There's this imagery of, you know, a guy with a hammer in this hand and a sword or a shield in this hand. But the point is, everybody had something to be doing, and at all times, they were taking care of it. Everybody had a job to do, everybody had a space to fill, and they were filling it. And that remains true for this minute right here tonight. There's a space that needs to be filled, and it can only be filled by you. The question is, are you willing to stand next to the person that's there with you and fill that space? And then there's this, the message of motivation from verse 14, 4:14. He says, "I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people." Because remember, what's happening now is there's been this taunting. There's been this interference to get them to quit, to get them to be discouraged, to embarrass them, make them afraid. And the message of motivation is this: "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." So the message of motivation is this: number one, don't give up because the Lord is awesome. The Lord is powerful. The Lord is wonderful. The Lord is worth whatever it is you might be going through now. The Lord is great. But then here's the second thing: your home's worth fighting for. Your home is worth fighting for. Your home is worth going home early for. Your home is worth doing less at the job for, because your home matters. Don't let it be what gets left behind. He says, do this for your brothers. Do this for your sons. Do this for your daughters. Do this for your wives. Do this for your home. Get to work for your home. And then there's this, verse 20. He's saying that there'll be times when we have to come and we have to work over here, and maybe others are working over here, and maybe others are working over here, and there might be times where we're sort of spread thin. There might be times where we're not together as we might want to be. Like maybe a time when there's a pandemic and we don't get to be together the way we want to be together. So there might be times where we're kind of separated. And you know what might have to happen then? Is somebody might need to send a signal up to let somebody know they need help. 4:20, he says, "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Rally to the trumpet. I love that thought. Rally to the trumpet. So first of all, if you have a need, blow the trumpet. If you have a need, let someone know. Secondly, if you hear of a need, take care of someone. Rally to the trumpet. If it's that you need to blow the trumpet, do it. But if you hear the trumpet being blown, get to it. Rally to the trumpet. That's what we must do in times when we're separated, in times when we are not able to be shoulder to shoulder like maybe we want to be. Rally to the trumpet, because our brothers and sisters need us and God will fight for us. He says, our God will fight for us. He will bless us when we seek to do His will. Go over to chapter 6 at verse 15, because this sort of emphasizes this same point about the greatness of God and how when we give God glory, it makes an impact not only on us, but also on outsiders. When God is given the glory for the great things that are being done, it makes a difference to everyone. It motivates those in the kingdom, and it impresses and strikes those on the outside of the kingdom. Nehemiah 6 at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the Mount of Elul in 52 days. Record speed. This wall went up in warp speed time. And when all our enemies heard of it, when they heard about the wall being completed, and especially in how the fashion it had been done, when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. When we give God the glory for the work that's being done, it makes an impact on outsiders. Let's do this. There's several other things that I'd like to mention, but let's quickly get over to chapter 8. Because part of the good news of this great book is that God has given His people a word. God has given His people His word. And that should make such a difference to us. If you have the Word of God and you know it, if you have the Word of God and you care about it, if you have the Word of God and you cherish it, here's going to be the deal. Sometimes it's going to make you cry. You're going to spend time with the Word of God and you're going to close the book and weep because you recognize what God has done, you recognize what God is doing, and oftentimes you'll recognize how far you have fallen short of His glory. You will read His word and you will weep. But there's other times that you will open up this precious book and you will read this word of God and you will laugh. You will open up this book and you will read it and you will just be filled with joy. You'll have such a smile that someone might look at you as if you're strange. Because you will look at this, you will understand this, and you will know that there's a God in heaven who knows you and loves you and has provided for you and has provided a way for you to be with Him forever. He's offered you mercy. He's offered you grace. And you will look at this and see this, and you will be thrilled by it. Read with me in chapter 8 at verse 5 beginning. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was above all the people. They'd made a special pulpit, kind of like this, right? As he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And there was a group of men there. I won't read those now, but it says this. That group of men helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. Look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. Now look at verse 9. Nehemiah, who was governor, Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn and weep." Because listen to this, the people have been listening to the message. They stood at attention to show reverence to the grand, special book that was directly from God. They stood there listening, drinking it in. And it says the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They recognized that there was this God who saw them and knew them, and they recognized how woefully far they had fallen. Verse 10 says, he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people saying, "Be quiet." In other words, stop the grieving. This is a holy day. This is a great day, a day for rejoicing. Don't be grieved. And so the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and make great rejoicing because they had understood. Listen, they went away to rejoice because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This was a message not just from God to Moses. This wasn't just from God to Moses and those group of people that left Egypt. This is hundreds of years after that. And yet they recognize God has given a message to us. And you know what we can do this minute sitting here in this room or online, wherever you might be joining us right now? God's given a message to us. We should honor it. We should cherish it. We should be changed by it. Look at verse 17. 8:17. All the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun. To that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was great rejoicing. They finally kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Been a long time. 18 says, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. They honored the word that had been given to them. They cherished the word that had been given, and it made a difference to them, not just that week, but then as they move forward. And then we'll close with this. This is where we'll stop. I don't want to spend a great deal of time with it because I hope that you've noticed over the last several weeks. If I were to ask you, okay, over the last month, over the last 2 months, have you noticed a recurring theme? Have you noticed something that keeps on coming up book after book after book as we look for the good news? Well, I hope you've noticed, among other things, I hope you've noticed how often these prophets mention the mercy of God. That's one thing that has really stood out to me this go-around as I've studied these books to prepare for these lessons with you on Sunday nights. It's jumped out to me at how often book after book after book emphasis is placed upon God's mercy. Look at chapter 9 as he goes through this long history of Israel. That's what chapter 9 is. It's a history of Israel. Here we were in Egypt and you did this for us and you did that and then the people did this. It's a long history. But it also incorporates lots and lots of praise. Look at verse 17. They refused to obey, and they weren't mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return back to Egypt's slavery. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you didn't forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and they committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way didn't depart from them by day, or the pillar of fire by night to light them for a way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and didn't withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, and their feet didn't swell. And he keeps replaying that, verses 25 through 33, he'll say something very similar from the days of Joshua, the days of the judges, the days of the king. Look at verse 33. Actually, verse 28 and then verse 33. Verse 28 says, after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercy. When they cried, you delivered. And there's verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that's come upon us. You've dealt faithfully, even when we acted wickedly. That's where I want us to end for tonight. As we read about this God in every book, over and over and over again, these prophets continue to emphasize, we were sinful, we were wicked, we were rebellious, and our God was merciful. We cried out, you delivered. We cried out, you delivered. If you need to cry out to your God tonight, guess what? The good news is, He will deliver. He's looking for those who are faithful, those who are contrite, those who are willing to repent, those who are willing to follow Jesus as the Lord, confess that He is Lord and Master. If that means you need to repent of your sins and be immersed and be forgiven, then that's an opportunity for you. But if you need to cry out to this one and beg for mercy, that's your opportunity as well, while we stand and sing.
I hear the Savior say,